Now, verse 29, I stopped at 28 last time because 29 is a strange verse. And there are these groups who go around your home knocking your door called the Mormons. And this is one of their little favorite verses from the Bible, because they have a belief that if you have relatives way, way back in time who are not Mormons, that you can go to the temple, the Mormon temple, and take their names and baptize them retrospectively. And you can have them baptized into the Mormon faith just by listing them. You can do it on their behalf. And they take this verse where Paul says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" So they say, well, the Apostle Paul is teaching that you can be baptized for another person. So the Mormons have invested more than any other church in genealogy and DNA testing. And they're able to trace many of their family trees for hundreds and hundreds of years back. And they go into their temples and they baptize the names of these people on their behalf. Even if the person was an atheist, even if the person was a member of a completely different religion, they believe that that verse gives them the right or the authority to do so. Now, let me just say right up front that this is a lie of the devil. The Bible makes very, very clear that once a person dies and goes to hell, there's no way out. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who told us of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story in Luke's gospel, where the rich man asked for Lazarus to just come and dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue? And he was told, there's a great gulf fixed between Lazarus and you, and heaven and hell, and no one can bridge that gulf. It's fixed forever. So let me just say right up front that any teaching that believes that somehow after a person dies there's a second chance or a third chance or a way of escaping a lost eternity is not in the Bible. It's not found in Scripture, and it's a lie of the devil. Now, when you come to a verse like this, which on its surface is a strange verse, it's an unclear verse, and it's not really clear what exactly it means in your first reading of it, you adopt a number of principles. The first great principle is you must always interpret the unclear passages of Scripture, the unclear phrases, the unclear verses, by those that are clear. You don't do it the other way around. You don't take the unclear, like this verse by itself, and try and force it into the rest of Scripture and to override the rest of Scripture. Rather, you do the opposite. You take the clear, the unambiguous, the unequivalent, and you use those verses to try and understand and interpret the unclear verses. But then the second great principle you always must bear in mind is that God's word is one. God's word is infallible. God's word is inerrant. There are no mistakes. There are no errors in this book. And God doesn't make any mistakes. Therefore, you must adopt the principle that no passage of God's word, no verse, no phrase, can ever contradict the teaching of God's word. Now, the greater bulk, the greater weight of truth that we find in the clear passages of the word of God teach that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And once a person rejects that, there's no way back. Now, that's taught all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's taught in chapter after chapter, book after book. We're also taught in Scripture that there's no ritual that can add to your salvation or be part of your salvation. If you remember the dying thief on the cross, he obtained salvation without baptism, simply by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. In fact, all the Old Testament saints got to heaven and were never baptized with water, were they? Maybe you could argue Naaman was. He's about the only one that there's any water involved in his testimony. But that was for a different reason. So if water is a part of your salvation, that's an awful lot of people left out of heaven, isn't it? So what is Paul saying here in this verse? Bearing in mind, this is the only verse that mentions this kind of strange teaching on the surface reading. Well, the simple answer is, we don't know what he's really saying here. There are multiple ways of understanding it, because this was written to the church at Corinth, and they must have understood what he was saying. There must have been a historical reason, a cultural reason, why he brought this up. And let me suggest just a few of the possible reasons why he phrased it in this way. Some think he could have been referring to a cultural practice among the pagans in the city of Corinth, where they baptized their dead. They went out and they believed there was some significance to go to the funerals or the graves of their loved ones and their friends and pour water over them, thinking that somehow there's a ritual cleansing for the afterlife or some type of ritual like that. And Paul is simply saying, there must be a physical resurrection. Everybody knows there's a resurrection in the future, because even the pagans go out and baptize for the dead. They know to do this. They're aware. Of course, even today we have unsaved people who use phrases and terminology that let us understand they do know deep down there is an afterlife. They'll talk about their departed friend. They say they're in a better place. Or they'll say, she's looking down on us. You ever hear people talk like that? People who have no time for religion. And they have all these little sentimental phrases that they use, because deep down, that's what they kind of want to believe, that there is an afterlife. Maybe it's intuitive. Well, it is intuitive. The Bible says that God has put the sense of eternity in the heart of every man, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So maybe Paul's using it in that sense. We're just not sure. Others think that maybe what was happening was that some of the Christians at Corinth who had been martyred for the faith, they were revered by the early Christians because of their stand for Christ and how they lost their lives. And to show that they respect them, some of the newer Christians, younger Christians, got baptized at the graves of those who had been martyred for the faith. And they thought that was more spiritual to do it that way. Others think maybe Paul is simply saying that once a group of Christians dies, goes to heaven, these younger Christians who take their place, the next generation, it's as if they're baptized to take their place when they become members of the New Testament church at Corinth. Which is not sure. That's the simple point. He doesn't explain here exactly what he means, but what we can be sure is the people at Corinth understood why he referred to this particular practice in this particular way. And what we also can be absolutely sure is that this verse does not teach in any way there's a way of salvation for a person after death, that baptism has some part to play in saving a person's soul after they die. Now, Paul, I think, is simply saying this, that if people, even unsaved people, have this practice of baptizing dead people, or thinking there's something significant in doing a ritual on their body after they die, it's really an admission that there is a resurrection to come. That's all Paul's saying. Everybody knows there's a resurrection. And then, verse 30, he says this, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now, what does he mean, I die daily? Well, he's saying, I think, that he dies to sin daily. He dies to the flesh daily. And he has to face all of the same temptations that you and I have on a day-to-day basis. Paul's not a robot. He's not Superman, where the temptation just bounces off him. And every day he has to get up and put the flesh down. Every hour he has to go forward and say, not my will, but your will. Every day he has to fight the temptation. Put on Christ. Put off the old nature, the old man. But he then refers to something strange in verse 32 again. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." This is a strange phrase. What does he mean? Now, we have all these legendary stories, which are clearly based on some element of truth, where early Christians were thrown to beasts and torn apart in amphitheaters and colosseums. But we have no record of that ever happening to the Apostle Paul, or him surviving such an incident when he was at Ephesus. We do know that he did stand in the middle of that great theater at Ephesus when thousands of people were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So it seems that he's just speaking here in figurative terms, that when he was at Ephesus, he had to face real spiritual warfare of an intense nature, where the devil came against him with all the forces of hell as if he's fighting these great beasts, not physically fighting with lions, but as if there was a spiritual assault on him by wild animals. And his simple point is this. He says, if I have done this, or since I have done this, and what a price he paid for the gospel, all his labors. He says, what would be the point of it if the dead rise not? He says, all my ministry would be worthless. All the sacrifices I made would be worthless. All the stonings, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, all the lost hours and days, the fact that I give up having a family to preach the gospel, the fact that I give up my freedom, that I've been jailed and assaulted and almost killed on a number of occasions, the fact that I've done all that for the gospel, if there is no resurrection, if there is no reward after death, it's all meaningless. It's all empty. Of course, what he's really saying is, it's not. Because there really is life after death. There really is a reward. There really is an eternity. There really is heaven to come for the child of God. And then he quotes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, he's not giving this as advice. He's saying that if I was to believe, he's putting himself in this situation, if I was to believe that there's no resurrection, then he says, I might as well live like the pagans do and say, let me just eat and drink and be merry. Let me just live the way they live, for self, for the flesh. Because there's no reward, there's no judgment. Once you die, that's it. It's all over. You just get your little window of time here on earth, and you've got to maximize it for your own good, as selfishly as possible, for your own self-indulgence. And of course, what he's saying, in a sarcastic way, he's saying, listen, there is an eternity. I know, that's why I live the way I do. That's why I sacrifice the way I do. That's why I'm willing to be beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and put in prison and do without food and to wear myself out for 20-odd years going around the empire preaching the gospel in good days and bad days. Because I know, he says, that there is this resurrection to come. That this body will be replaced with a new body. That I will stand before God. And that I will receive the crowns of righteousness. That I will receive God's honor and God's reward for my service. And that's what he's trying to get across to the Corinthians. That the resurrection, the physical resurrection, is really true. Is really going to happen. But then in verse 33, he changes the application again. Having spoken about himself, and one of the motives that he serves the Lord, he sacrifices because he believes in the future resurrection. He says this, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, let me give you a very simple translation of this statement, be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. That's really what he's saying. Wake up and smell the coffee. Because Paul knows there's a lot of people, sad to say, even professing Christians, who kid themselves, who delude themselves, who tell themselves in their mind that they can hang around with ungodly people, listen to ungodly things, and it won't affect them. And you'll hear people talk like that, professing Christians. Oh, I can go to this place of sin and it won't affect me. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm above temptation. I've got Jesus with me, and I'm not afraid to go anywhere because I got Jesus. So I'm free to do what I want. I've got salvation. And Paul says to them, don't kid yourself. Be not deceived. If you've heard this voice in your ear, it's the hiss of the devil telling you you can do this and overcome it. Or it's your foolish understanding, your immaturity, your flesh speaking to you. If you really think you can hang around with the ungodly and you won't be affected by them. Now, of course, he's saying to them, don't hang around with the wrong crowd. And they are living in the city called Corinth. Remember, we've discussed what Corinth is like? Corinth is the vilest, most idolatrous, most immoral city in the Roman Empire. Even the Romans thought Corinth was the wickedest place on earth. They were amazed how wicked it was. They even said, wow, if you're from there, you must be the lowest of the low. It was a place that was famous for its immorality, sodomy, its idolatry, its drunkenness. It was a place that was as close to hell on earth as you could find in the empire, Corinth. And naturally, in a place like that, you could run into a lot of bad companions, couldn't you? You could hang around with the wrong crowd very easily when the majority of people lived that way. And maybe there were some, or not maybe, there clearly was some in the church at Corinth that were maybe telling the young people, it's okay, no big deal. Or even telling the older people, you can hang around with all these crowd. Go to their parties. Listen to their jokes. Be part of their conversations. Spend your free time with them. And it won't affect you. I mean, after all, didn't the Bible say you've got eternal life, so you've got eternal life? Didn't the Bible say the Holy Spirit lives in you? Well, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. You've nothing to be afraid of. Go out and just live your life. And of course, they're able to pervert the truth in a number of ways with this advice. Because they'll say, you know, didn't the Bible say you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel? How can you share the gospel if you're not close to people? If you don't make friends to unsaved people? You don't become close with them? And you can imagine the devil will use such statements to persuade people to compromise in their Christian lives, to draw close to the wrong crowd and be close with them. There's an old saying, it's true throughout the tests of time. If you lie down with a dog with fleas, what happens? You get the fleas. If you lie down with the dogs, you sleep with them. Don't be surprised you wake up the next day with the fleas from the dogs. And Paul is simply saying here, listen, evil communications corrupt good manners. No matter how strong you may be as a Christian, no matter how mature you may be as a Christian, none of us are a dry stick. We're all subject to temptation. We're all flesh and blood. We all have the old nature that can rise up the old flesh at any moment and be drawn into temptation. None of us are temptation proof. And if you put yourself voluntarily in places of wickedness, you will be corrupted by their conversation, by the way they dress, by the way they talk, by the jokes they tell. Now that applies in the whole realm of areas, doesn't it? From the things you watch, to the music you listen to the people that are your closest friends, companions, confidants, to the websites you go, to the movies you watch, the TV programs you watch. I could just go on and on and on, couldn't I? This will just roll itself into all areas of your life. And Paul says this, don't kid yourself. If you think you can hang around with such people and not be infected by them, you're not strong. You'll discover how weak you really are. Now, you may say to me, but are we as Christians not meant to go into the workplace and maybe I'm the only Christian in the whole office or the school in the classroom? Or maybe when you go home tonight, you go into a house and you're the only Christian in that home. Is that not what God has called us to do, to be salt and light in those environments? Yes. That's different. Paul's not talking about that context. Daniel was down in Babylon, in one of the most vile places on earth. But he never let Babylon get into him, did he? its values. Daniel never went to Babylon voluntarily. That's the difference. If Providence puts you in an office, in a home, in a school, where you're surrounded by wicked people, God will give you the grace to get through it. He'll give you the grace to overcome the temptation. I believe that on the truth of God's word. But what Paul's talking about here is where you're voluntarily going to these places. Putting yourself voluntarily in these places of temptation. Not put there by providence, by the workings of God in your life. And he's saying, if you think that you can go voluntarily to hang around with the crowds of the ungodly, listen to them and their advice, and read their books, and read their magazines, and it won't affect you, Paul says, don't kid yourself. In other words, he's saying you're a fool. Wise up. Now, let me give you a simple illustration of this. Maybe it'll be helpful if I draw the distinction. Daniel found grace to overcome Babylon when God put him in Babylon. But you see a very different situation with Samson, don't we? God put Samson in the land of Israel. He put him into a Christian home where his parents were godly and sought to bring him up the right way. But what do we find with Samson's life? Every chance he has, where's Samson? He's always heading down to the Philistines. He's always leaving home, running away from the godly and hanging around with the ungodly. And we're told time after time in Samson's life, and Samson went down to the land of the Philistines, place he shouldn't have been, place he had no need to go to. And then it says this, and he saw a woman there. And then he's hanging around with the Philistines, having a party. And next thing we discover, he met a woman there, a new girlfriend. He saw the Delilah. He saw the prostitute. He saw the other woman, the Timnath, that he fell in love with, or he thought he fell in love with. And that's really what the Bible's contrasting here when it says, don't fool yourself. If you go down to these places and you hang around with these people and flirt with these sinners, that it won't affect you. It will. Samson thought he was so strong, and he discovered he was what? So weak. And every time he met a Philistine woman, he fell in love with her. And how could he have dealt with it? He shouldn't have been there. If he had followed Paul's advice here, he never would have found himself in any trouble with these women. Keep away from them. Don't hang around with them. Don't become their best buddies. And he made a fool of himself and his life, and he destroyed his testimony because he wouldn't listen to Paul's advice. You know, if you read the life of Samson, there are two things that jump out. Number one is the great talents that he had. He was an amazingly talented individual. He was charismatic. He was clearly very attractive. And people admired him and looked up to him. He had all these qualities. But the other thing about him was he refused to take advice from anybody. That was Samson. His dad even said to him, Samson, is there no girls here that you can marry? If you're interested in a wife, there's lots of good-looking girls. There's lots of godly women in Israel. Why are you down there in the land of the Philistines? You know what Samson said to the father? Get her for me, for she pleases me well. He said, don't talk to me. Don't tell me what to do. You do what I want you to do. Go and arrange the wedding. That's your job, to do what I want you to do. So disrespectful, so rebellious, this young man Samson. And that's what got him into trouble over and over again. He wouldn't stop hanging around with the ungodly. And every time he made the same mistake, every time he made a mess, and he went back home with his tail between his legs. And what does he do? The next chapter, and Samson goes down again, chasing the same temptation. Martin Luther said this, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them out of your hair. Isn't that right? The devil and the temptations will be around you. That's true. You can do nothing about that. But don't invite them into your life. Don't go to where they are. Well, you know they are. and flirt with them and meditate upon them. Keep away from them. Now, a wise man and a wise woman audits their life and can see the patterns of behavior in their life and can grasp and discern where a temptation seems to strike me and at what point and in what circumstances, and says, well, maybe I need to change those areas. If it's that particular place that I go to, those particular people, then cut them off. Then don't go to that place anymore. If it's that particular program on the television, then don't watch it anymore. Or if it's that particular type of book that you read that stimulates evil thoughts, well, then don't do it. Cut it off. Remove it from your life. You know, we love to blame the devil for so much. And the devil is responsible for lots of evil in the world. But a lot of the time, we succumb to sin because we choose to. Isn't that right? We put ourselves into the place of sin. Samson, I'm sure if you met Samson after he had those failures with all these different women, he said, oh, the devil tempted me. Oh, well, you know, human, we're weak. The old devil got me there. No, the old devil didn't get you there, Samson. You got yourself there. The devil didn't take your legs and drag them down to the land of the Philistines. He didn't force you to go, Samson. You went there because you wanted to go there, even though you knew you shouldn't have been there. And when you were told you shouldn't have been there by your own father, you dared to rebuke him back. And that's who Paul's getting at here in this verse. He says, don't kid yourself. Be not deceived. Don't think you're strong. Don't think you're better than Samson. If you put yourself in the land of the Philistines, you'll meet a Delilah, rest assured. You'll find her. The devil will have her waiting for you. And vice versa for the females, if that's your way you want to sin. And a wise person sees the danger and avoids the danger. And this final verse of verse 34 of this section, Paul says this, awake to righteousness. Waken up. There's a lot of sleepy Christians, you know, today. They're just strolling through their Christian life. In fact, Christianity to them is just like a hobby. You can take up, you know, the children do this all the time. My children do. They go to these CCA things at school. I don't even understand half of what they do. And one week, they're doing this CCA. Then they say, oh, I don't want to do this. I want to shift to the other one. Change hobbies. Well, they take up this hobby. And then you say, oh, how is your chess club this week? And they say, oh, I don't go anymore. I've changed to volleyball, or I've changed to basketball. And there are a lot of people treat Christianity that way. It's a hobby. It's something that I do. It's incidental to my life. If I've got time, I fit God around my program. And Paul says, no, no, no. Waken up. Awake to righteousness. This is no time to be half-hearted as a Christian. We're living in the worst period of world history. Do you realize that? Even the last few days, we've seen evidence in a number of countries where if you dare to say in public that you believe what the Bible says about sin, you will be driven out of your work. You'll be put out of your job. If you dare just say, I believe what the Bible says, you're going to be in big trouble. And anti-Christianity is in the ascendancy. Let me tell you, like never before in this world. And Paul says to us of all generations, waken up, be ready, get alive, stop your half-hearted, lukewarm Christianity. Stop being Lot. Stop being Samson. Start living like Daniel, like Ruth, like Hannah. start to realize there's a real confrontation coming, and Satan's coming after your children. He's coming after your grandchildren. He's coming after our young people. He's coming after your testimony. And he's got all kinds of ways that he didn't have 5 years ago, 10 years ago, through the internet, through the iPhone. Oh, there's sins now that young people talk about that you and I never heard of when we were at school. I see here children, primary school children in Singapore, supposedly conservative Singapore, supposedly. And if you sit in the McDonald's or you sit in some of the restaurants and watch the young people coming out of the schools here and just listen to how they talk, the blasphemy, the immorality, the language that they can use, the sins that they laugh and joke about, never mind practice, would shock our whole generation. And Paul says, no. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to you. In other words, he says, you have a duty. And if you're going to live half-hearted, half-baked Christianity, neither here nor there, no testimony, you'll discover you'll have no impact. When you speak, people say, who are you? Who are you? I know your behavior. Nothing different between you and me. You listen to the same music I listen to. You go to the same places I go to. You dress the same way. You use the same vulgarities. You're just the same. You're just as greedy. You're just as selfish. You're just as ambitious. You're just as materialistic. Who are you to come now and tell me about this Christianity and Jesus Christ? And Paul here is saying to these people at Corinth, waken up. Waken up. It's dangerous to sleepwalk your way through life. Dangerous. And I say this as a challenge to you. You and I are in the worst generation in the history of this world, save for the pre-flood generation. That was the worst. Now we're almost there. And the Bible says before Christ returns, it will just be like the pre-flood generation. How many got on the ark? Do you remember? 1,000? 100? Just what? 8 people. And if you read through Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, and you'll read the line of Seth, and read all the line all the way down to Noah, Lamech and then Noah, you'll discover that all of those men lived very long lives. 900 years, 930, 940, 969 in Methuselah's case. And it says this, and they begat sons and daughters, plural. And they begat sons and daughters, plural. So even in that godly line from Seth all the way down to Noah, there were many, many children born. How many of them made it onto the ark? Only 8. Where did all the rest go? They got buried in the flood. Must have been thousands from the homes of Seth, Lamech, Methuselah, and Enoch. Thousands of them. Born in the homes of godly men. And yet only 8 got on the ark. Because they were sleeping when the flood came. Only Noah was awake. And you and I are called to be awake in our generation. The gospel window is almost up. Time is marching on. I'm amazed even some of our young people, I said to them, I remember you were at school. And they say, oh no, I'm getting married now, or I'm married now, or I've been working for 3 years. Huh? Where did it go? I'm finished university. Time just goes what? And gets faster and faster and faster. I turned 46 recently. I can't believe it. Can't believe it. I know you're probably thinking I look 26, but it's not true. 46. Almost 50. On the way down. Time's running out. get awake. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the words of the Apostle Paul here to not just the Corinthians, but to us as well, that we must waken up. We cannot sleepwalk our way through Christianity, that we're too surrounded by too much evil, and evil men and evil women, to simply be lackadaisical and lukewarm. Lord, we realize even in church history that the church at Corinth disappeared. It did continue to compromise and ultimately was destroyed. And Father, we recognize that for a large part of our Christian lives, we've been asleep. We've been half-hearted. We pray, Lord, that you would waken us up and warm us up, that we would get ready to face these last days. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.